that those who are listening to these words might be forming in their minds. Many may not be so bold as to say them out loud, but many of these objections are things that would be obvious conclusions if you were of a mind to be a critic of the gospel. A couple of days ago, I just wanted to look at what people who were opposed to the gospel said. You know, it was interesting. Those who objected to the idea, not just to the gospel, that there was even a God. You would look at those sentences that I'm sure they formed after much thought. I mean, maybe not. But as you look at those sentences, almost every one of them had a very illogical or uninformed premise that built their foundation for atheism. For instance, one person who was objecting not only to the gospel but to the existence of God said this: the other night I was watching an award show, and all these Tony winners were thanking God for giving them this talent. He goes, I just can't believe in a God that equips people to win Tonys but doesn't stop wars all over the world. And I'm looking at that and I'm going, first of all, who said that God equipped this person to win the Tony? I mean, or that was his will. One thing we do know is that fighting and wars occur because people are not committed to the will of God. And so we're looking at someone who supposed God's will on one hand, and other people who are clearly outside of God's perfect will on the other hand, and the person is just saying, forget it. And so it just, if you want to object to God, you'll find any reason to do it. And just instance after instance where people were coming up with these things where they were saying, I just can't believe in a God one of them said that would promote that would allow for global warming. Another one, I just don't believe in a God that would say certain behaviors are bad, like mine. All these premises built. So if you want to object to God, you'll grasp on anything, even if it doesn't make any sense. And by the way, does God object to certain behaviors? Yes, he condemns it as sin. If it happens to be one of your behaviors, why do you assume that he's wrong? It's just, none of it makes sense when you think about it. And some of these objections don't. This one, though, the objection that Paul's going to be entertaining here is a little harder to deal with, and Paul's going to take three chapters to deal with the objection. Let me give you the background. In chapter 3, Paul makes a question, well, what's the advantage to being an Israelite? And he says, well, there's much in every way. And he lists several of the advantages of the Israelites. Then Paul begins to talk about how salvation, though God gave the law to Israel, salvation doesn't really come through the law. It's always been by faith. And the law was a way of expressing obedience to God. And it was never really the sacrifice, but it was the heart that led you to sacrifice that led to the cleansing. And now he's talking about those who are in Christ, and this is what chapters 6 through 8 were, and the call to holy living that God has extended to all of those who are in Christ. And remember, in chapter 6, he talked about all the strength that we have in the Lord. In chapter 7, he talks about all the struggles that we have because of the flesh. And in chapter 8, he talks about the wealth of blessing that we have because of the Spirit. And Paul ends this thing by saying, I am convinced of this one thing, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you've been an astute reader who's a critic, you could look at this and say, whoa, hang on, it's just a second. In chapter 3, you said that God loves Israel and he gave them special blessing. In chapter 8, I know Paul didn't write his book in chapters, but please work with me. In chapter 8, you're saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God, but you're also saying that you're not saved through the law, and so it kind of looks like Israel's been cursed, they've been cast out. Doesn't that mean that God doesn't love Israel anymore? And Paul's going to take three chapters to answer that question. Now, chapter 1, or chapter 9, the first chapter of the discussion, is really about God's redemption or rescue of Israel. How God reached out to them out of His grace, out of His sovereignty, out of His goodness, and He reached out and says, this is the nation I am choosing to bless. And there's a big emphasis on the sovereignty of God. He calls who He will. He loves who He will. He has mercy on those who He will. And it's going to be an amazing expression of God reaching down to fallen man and saying, you're mine. And by the way, if God didn't do that, nobody would go to Him. So this is a good and blessed thing. But what was the purpose of Israel being called by God? And actually, there's really two purposes in mind. One is that God chose them to make them a peculiar, holy people. Interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, it's amazing how many references there are to, now Israel, I want you to be my spokesman to the nations. I want you to be a light to the nations. I want the nations to see what the power and the love of God is like when it rests on a people. Israel was to be a missionary nation. Well, let's kind of backtrack. How did they do on the holy thing, holiness issue? Success or failure? Yeah, I mean, there were success stories in there, but as a nation, they ended up being judged and dispersed because of their refusal to live holy. How did they do with the missionary thing? Yeah, not great. And, you know, the sad thing was, God says, early in their time with Him in the desert, He made it so clear, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest or the best. I chose you because I am God and I chose you. I chose you to make you a righteous and holy people. I chose you to have a relationship with you, not because of your greatness at all. And it was because of God's greatness. And the application of a statement like that is, Israel, don't become arrogant. Unfortunately, that was not the application that Israel chose. And they began to look down on the other nations. And then they started to imitate those on whom they looked down. And so chapter 9 is the rescue of Israel. Chapter 10 is the rebellion of Israel. And it talks about how they were disobedient to the purpose and the calling for which God had reached out to them. Then you get to chapter 11, one of the most magnificent chapters in all of Scripture, where you have the regathering or the reconciliation of Israel, where you see that God is not done with Israel to this day. Sometimes I hear, well, the church isn't the new Israel. No, we're not. We're not. We're grafted into the new covenant that was given to Israel for the purpose of being used to call them back in obedience. In other words, God is using us to make Israel jealous so they'll long for God again. And He talks about how Israel is the cultivated olive branch. We're the wild bramble that gets grafted in and we get all the benefits even though we didn't have any of the cultivation. But the key to chapter 11 is a recognition God is not done with Israel. He made a promise back in Genesis 12. He will fulfill it. We are His plan for here and now. By the way, we are also called to be a holy people. And we are also called to be a missionary unit. One would have to ask the question, how are we doing at our jobs? I'll let you answer that one, each one individually. But as you're thinking about that, that's the context for the first five verses, or the discussion that's going to take place over the next several months as we work through chapters 9 through 11. This morning, we want to focus primarily on verses 1 through 5. I will tell you that in most of my commentaries, they actually gave us 2 to 3 chapters. So if I leave you hanging, that's the norm. But I'd like to read these words one more time from chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Israel, or from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so as you look at the first three verses, you're going to see Paul's burden for Israel. And again, the critic who's reading this will say, well, wait a minute, Paul, you just got done saying that God He never quits loving, but it doesn't look like he's loving Israel. And Paul's going to answer that question in three chapters saying, God still loves Israel and so do I. And so in verses 1 through 3, you see the depth of his burden. First thing I notice is the integrity of his burden. And this is primarily in verse 1. You notice as Paul does this, he gives two affirmations. One positive, one negative. He says, I want you to know something. I'm going to tell you the truth. And I'm not lying. Those are the two affirmations. One positive, negative. Telling you the truth, I'm not lying. We kind of do this sometimes too. The other day in Graves time, my niece was called by somebody, probably from Delhi or some other place in India, who wanted to fix her windows. Not her house windows, but on her computer. And she says, yeah, I don't think you're really from Microsoft. And he answers, oh, yes, I am. And she goes, no, you're not telling me the truth. You're being false. And he goes, no, I tell you, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not falsing you. Paul kind of did the same thing. I'm telling you the truth. Honestly, I'm telling you the truth. I wouldn't lie about this. Now, the second thing, so you got the integrity of the burden through the two affirmations. There's also three appeals. And you notice he says three things. First of all, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. In other words, this is asserting his relationship with the Lord. He's not appealing to Christ saying, you know, he's not taking an oath here the way he forbids people to take oaths otherwise. But he's saying, I want you to know that this is because I am in Christ that I can honestly say this with all my heart. Notice he also appeals to his conscience. My conscience bears me witness. Now, that could be a reliable statement or it could not be. Conscience, good thing or bad thing? Well, it's good. It's God-given. However, the conscience is not a perfect thing. I know I've shared this with you before, but Jiminy Cricket's theology is wrong. The conscience cannot always be your guide. Paul says some of us are hypersensitive. We just get upset over everything. On the other hand, and this is probably more the norm, some of our consciences become hardened because we ignore the pangs of the conscience that happen when we choose for sin. And so they become seared in the biblical terminology. But notice that Paul he doesn't only appeal to his standing in Christ. He doesn't also just appeal to the sincerity of his conscience, but he also has the supporting witness of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Because it goes, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And he just wants people to understand, I really want you to know, I mean what I say. And I mean this because of my relationship with Christ. I mean this from the depth of my heart. I want you to know I mean this, and I can say this in all integrity with the Holy Spirit as my witness. Now, this is going to be important because part of Paul's ministry has been underscored by a constant statement that he doesn't love the Jewish people anymore, doesn't even like them. God called Paul to reach what group of people? The Gentile. In fact, we call him the apostle to the Gentiles. And that created a lot of turmoil. It created a lot of false accusation and a lot of hostility toward his ministry. And there were a lot of times, and you can see this in the latter part of the book of Acts when Paul's on trial, he's talking about Christ, and it's actually a pretty good conversation until he references the fact that God wants to reach the Gentiles. And that made the courtroom erupt with anger. So he wants to know, I still have a heart for these people. Second thing is the intensity of his burden, where he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Three things here. First of all, it's a burden that's characterized by sorrow. And if you look at these words for sorrow, and there's a little bit of repetition in here, and that's to show how deeply Paul feels about these statements, you notice that it's consuming. He talks about how he has great sorrow and grief. It's the kind of a burden that keeps you from thinking about anything else because you're so burdened by this sort of thing. This would be the sort of burden that you carry with you if you just had a child who had walked into a wayward life. I remember one time there was a ministry burden that was so pressing on my heart. It literally was all I could think about and all I could pray about. And it was so consuming and occupied so much of my thought. One day I was driving and I realized, this isn't good. I just went through a red light. Thankfully, it was a red light in a very small Kansas town and no harm was done, no tickets issued. But it's that kind of thing where it's so consuming that it impacts and distracts from anything else that you're doing. Notice also that it's constant, unceasing anguish. The word here for anguish kind of has the same impact that you experience after a trip to the gym or some other sort of rigorous exercise. I've been trying to swim for exercise, build up some strength, some endurance, and things like that. And one day I decided I got to up this. I've gotten stagnant. It's time to go extra. And so I added 10 laps here, and I added 10 laps here. And by the time I got done, I could barely crawl out of the pool. That's what that word anguish means. Just that exhaustion and the ache that comes from that sort of an extra physical effort, but this is generated from within the heart. And that's the third thing under the burden is it goes to the core. This is his anguish in heart. It goes all the way to the heart. It consuming, constant, and at the core. Second thing about his burden is it's characterized by sacrifice. Listen, if we really care about something, we have to do something about it. And Paul's language gets really interesting here because he says, "For I could wish that I were myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Two things that I notice here. First of all is his desire for the people of God. Paul is a man who loves Israel. Now think about this. Anyone remember our first introduction to Paul? If you don't, it's at the very end of chapter 7 of Acts. At the stoning of Stephen. And he's must be a young man because the only job he gets to do is to hold the coats of those who are killing Stephen because of his faith. So we get our first little glimpse of Paul there. At that time, he's going by his Hebrew name, Saul. Anyone remember the next time we see Saul? He has made it his life mission to persecute and execute any Jew who would come to Christ. Now, what do you see in chapter 8? Chapter 8, you see Paul saying, the one thing that I keep thinking about, I'm so burdened for it, I'm burdened that it hurts me down to the heart, is there are so many Jews that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this not speak to the mighty power of the gospel to change someone completely? I mean, again, first look, he's killing any Hebrew believer. Now he's just agonizing because Hebrews aren't accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so this complete turnaround in him. But what gets interesting here is when you look at the desire for the people of God, he makes two very bold statements. The first one is, I could wish that I myself. And that it's kind of a hard thing to translate. If I were translating this, I would translate it by Paul saying, I wish that I could wish. What do you wish that you could wish, Paul? Well, I wish that I could wish that I could be accursed, if that's what it would take to save someone else. I wish that I could wish that I could be cut off to Christ if it would save these other people. That's how much he cares about the lost. And by the way, this is the same burden that we should carry for the lost. That we would be willing to do anything that it takes to see them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We would be willing to invest time in preparation. We would be willing to invest time in prayer. We would be willing to allow God to help us to swallow our pride and be willing to stand up and look foolish for the sake of the gospel. But we would step out of our comfort zone. I really hate that phrase because it's not a biblical one, but we use it all the time. To deliver a message that is always offensive. We would be burdened for our relatives who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. For our neighbors. That we would be willing to do anything that would be in our power to see them come to Christ. And you're looking at this and saying, well, wait a minute. Paul's wishing that he could be accursed. But how do we know he really means that? Because he knows he can't be saved for another person. The reason we know that is because Paul did amazing acts of sacrifice for the purpose of the gospel. He recounted some of them in 2 Corinthians. He talked about how he was beaten and imprisoned. How once he was stoned and left for dead. Shipwrecked multiple times. Spending a night out on the sea. Imprisoned. And again, Paul's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, appealing to the Spirit, saying, you guys need to know something. I mean this with all of my heart. My heart is broken for you, and if I could be cursed so that you could be saved, I would be willing to take that. And that's what the word accursed is, the Greek word anathema. And we don't really have an exact translation for it. About the only other time you'll see this is in Galatians, where he talks about those who preach a gospel other than the Lord Jesus Christ, buried, crucified, and risen for our sins. If you teach another gospel, then you should be anathema or accursed also. This week we were looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul tells us to pray for all people, for the lost. And two of the instructions, instructions for our attitude that come through in that passage is, he goes, I want you to understand something. God wants those people to repent, and Jesus died so that they could be forgiven. And the goal here is that we want what God wants. But there's a difference here, and that's why he wishes that he could wish this. Because he knows that when it comes down to the final judgment, that it's just you and God. And there is nobody else that can stand in between. We can't be righteous for another. We can't be saved for another. It's a point where you have to admit that I've sinned, that I've offended a holy God, that I deserve His wrath, but that I believe that God paid for my sin by coming to this world. Jesus Christ became flesh, that He died for our sins, that He paid the price in full, that He bore the wrath of God. He was cursed on our behalf. And I believe that He paid for my sin in full. That's not a decision you can make for another person. You know, and I feel so brokenhearted for people who are living with this false hope that they can be baptized in the name of another and save them posthumously, retrospect. It doesn't work that way. It's appointed unto man to live once and then judgment. I like Paul's deference because there's a burden that's characterized by solidarity here. Where he says, I wish I could do this for my brothers. This is my family. Listen, if you have unsaved relatives and you are not praying for them daily, please begin. God wants us to be burdened for those who are closest to us who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. If we're to be like Paul here. Now, be available to all, but be faithful in prayer for those who are closest to you. And in his day and age, family and relations probably meant a little bit more. And I would say that we should be burdened for everyone who's a part of our work world, our extended family, our neighborhood. If we know them and we're well acquainted with them, we need to be praying for them daily. On the table in the back, there's a sign-up sheet where you can say, I've got this person in my world, and I'm praying because they're either so far backslidden that you wouldn't even know they're a Christian, or they just were never a Christian in the first place, or they've never, ever had any interest in the things of the Lord. And we're asking you, if you would, sign up for that list, and we'll join you in praying for them. And the way it works is, if you sign up, you're going to get five names, and you need to pray for them too. But we need to make sure that Galt Bible Church is praying specifically for unsaved individuals every day. Going back to one of the passages of the week. The Bible says, I want you constantly praying. Present, active, indicative verb, meaning do this all the time. For all people. And he says, for the leaders, those who are in authority over us, whether it's kings or governors. We need to be praying for our leaders. And if we're taking that verb literally, I think that means we have to do it at least once a day to be obedient to it. And get this, we don't only pray for them, but we intercede on their behalf, and we have to give thanks for them too. Now, just because I like to think ahead a little bit, I'm also praying for the candidates who are most likely to become our next leaders. Because I'd really like them to walk into the Oval Office fully committed to serving the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying His word. Standing up and saying, you know what, I need to stand for righteousness, so I can't sign this bill. I need to be faithful to God's people Israel. I'd love to hear things like that come from someone who means it. And if you don't know how to share the gospel, I would encourage you to do two other things. One is to prepare. Work through the Romans Road. Find another path, maybe the passage that was used to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. But know how to tell the truth that everyone is born lost. Everyone is born needing a Savior. Everyone is condemned eternally because of their sin, unless they get right with the Lord Jesus Christ. That you can find some verses that say Jesus Christ is Lord. That you can find some verses that say that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That you can find verses that talk about faith. I'll give you some hint. There's a whole bunch in Romans and there's a whole bunch in Ephesians. One of my favorites is in Titus. But make sure that you know how to declare the gospel truth. So you pray, you prepare, and then pray for boldness and opportunity for you and the rest of the church. Because the model here is what God desires for the church. And the model here is, my heart breaks because there are so many people who are on their way to hell. But I just can't forget that for a moment. So that's the burden for Israel. And the sad thing is that there's all this disobedience in spite of the fact that all the blessings that God has given. In verses 4 and 5, we look at the blessings of Israel. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. First blessing here is the blessing of position. Very simply put, Paul says, let me tell you how blessed they are. They're Israel. And there was a sense, I think, where he expected them just to understand what it meant. But it was a blessing to be the people of Israel. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because this word that's associated now with blessing has kind of an interesting origin. It goes back to the book of Genesis, where Jacob was scared. Jacob was scared a lot until he really got on track in the avenue of faith. But in this particular instance, he was afraid because he was about to meet his brother, who he had not seen for a number of years. Just let me put this in perspective a little bit, because how many of you grew up with Sunday school visuals that made it look like Jacob and Esau were probably in their teens, maybe their early 20s? You get those? Yeah, get those out of your head. Because when you start crunching the number, you find out that they were probably at least in their 40s and could potentially have been as old as 60 when all these things were happening. Probably younger when Jacob stole Esau's birthright. And then the ultimate insult to injury was when Jacob stole Esau's blessing. And if you don't know the story, it's kind of interesting. First of all, it starts with a dad who is being very disobedient to the Lord. And the reason I say that is because when Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, these two brothers, there was a lot of turmoil going on in the belly. I mean, I thought it was bad enough with one, but I can't imagine what it was like with two. And so the prayer goes up. What's going on? I mean, this doesn't seem right. And God says, well, there are actually two nations in your womb. So, translation, Rebecca, you're going to have twins. And the younger is actually going to be master over the older. So they're born, and Esau is born, and he's red and he's hairy. So he's named Esau, which means red. And hanging on to his heel is ever so slightly younger brother Jacob. And he's named heel grabber or supplanter, which is translated Jacob. Kind of the idea of, hey, this guy's just going to kind of horn in wherever he can and take advantage whenever he can. Wouldn't you like to have a name that means he takes advantage? Because that's essentially what Jacob means. As they grew up, Esau was the hunter. He was the athlete. They didn't have football back then, but if they had, Dad would have been at all the games watching Esau. Jacob would have been in home ec. Jacob became Mom's favorite. Esau, the older, became Dad's favorite. And Isaac, the dad, did not want the lesser favorite son to be the one that got all the blessing. And yet God said, that's the way it's going to be. The younger is going to rule over the older. And so one day he calls to his son and says, hey, Esau, I'm about to die. Now, in reality, the death would come about 40 years later. Maybe he was a hypochondriac. I don't think that's the case. I think that Isaac is trying to slip this blessing under the rug and confirm Esau as the leader, even though he knows it's God's will that Jacob is the dominant. And so he calls Esau and he says, I want you to go out and hunt. I want you to cook the food that I like so much. And bring it to me, and then I'll bless you. And again, if you know the story, I'm sorry for the repetition, but there are a lot of people who don't. Rebecca, the mom, heard this, and she goes, Jacob, come here. Your dad's about to bless your brother. We can't let that happen. You need to steal his blessing. How? Well, go out, kill a lamb, cook it. You're good at that. And I'll work up a disguise so that we can fool your dad. So she gets Harry's skin and puts it on him. And anyway, long story short, he's actually able to trick the dad. Dad gives the blessing. Esau comes in immediately after the blessing is given, going, hey, Dad, I got your dinner. And he goes, I already ate. If it was a hobbit, it would be no problem. But for a regular person, no. And so no second dinner. And so he goes, wait a minute. Isaac is just shaking. Who did I just bless? And Esau says it was that Isaac. He's rightly named schemer. He's rightly named take advantage of him. And it says that Esau comforted himself by saying not to himself, but saying, as soon as my dad dies, my brother is dead. That was their last meeting. And now Jacob is gone, and he's been busy cheating other people. And he's been called back to the land, and he hears that Esau is coming to see him. And he's terrified. And so he spends all night, or the evening, in terror. And God appears to him in physical form. And God wrestles with Jacob all night. And Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until I bless you. That's what his name means. Bless me now. Or else. And so God allows him to wrestle with him all night. And when that whole evening is done, he touches Jacob's hip, basically puts it out of joint, and it left him with a permanent weakness, but says, I want you to know something. Your name is, and he says, Jacob, what is your name? And Jacob says, it's Jacob. Now God knew his name. This was to get Jacob to admit that he was a schemer. And he gives him the name Israel, which has the idea of, I have contended with God. And yet, in spite of the fact of his contention and belligerence, God then blessed him with a tremendous blessing. And that name Israel is a name that should automatically conjure up God contacted, God blessed, but God also exposed weakness. And they went by another name, Jew, which means literally to praise. And Paul says, Israel, you're blessed just because of who you are. Just because of that heritage that was yours. And then he goes from that first statement, they're blessed, they're Israel, to his second statement where he talks about the endowments, the blessings of possession. And the first blessing he mentions in our English translation is the word adoption. Probably the best word to really capture that is to endow. And it means that God has chosen to give them riches. And did not God make them fabulously wealthy? I mean, think about it. First of all, Abraham was blessed with so much livestock that he had to separate from the nephew that he was hanging on to that he shouldn't have been, because God had blessed so richly. And then it exploded after God gave him Isaac. They were afraid of Isaac because he was so wealthy and he was so powerful. Jacob, no matter what Laban did to him, and I've got to be honest with you, Jacob tried to manipulate to this advantage, even though he didn't need to, because God already promised, Jacob, I'm going to bless you. And in spite of his manipulation and I think unfair treatment, which admittedly he was receiving unfair treatment, so there was just two treacherous guys working all the time against each other. And God still blessed him. And it's interesting because at the end of Genesis, there are about 76 Israelites that go into the land of Egypt. And when they leave, they have to be at least 3 million strong. And filthy rich. Because though they were slaves, God dealt so hard with Egypt because of their atrocities against Israel, that the people of Egypt were saying, please take our gold, take our silver, take our jewelry, please just take it and go. And they plundered the wealth of the largest empire that the world had ever known up to that time, without ever lifting a sword or a spear or any other weapon of war. And yet that was the least important of all the endowments that God gave, because their greatest riches came in spiritual forms, which he's going to elaborate on as we go through here. So to them belong adoption. God made them his own for the purpose of blessing them. They were made eyewitnesses. See that word glory? That doesn't mean that they were lifted up, but they got to encounter the glory of God. And they got a glimpse at how powerful God was. And probably the most amazing series of the revelations of the glory of God come through the book of Exodus. But they were not the only ones. And remember, if you go to Exodus, again, you got the 10 plagues. After the 10 plagues, they're running for their lives. And God leads them with a visible manifestation of his glory, a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And so they're always seeing God's presence with him and the fact that he's mighty and that he's glorious. At one point, that cloud stood between the Israelites and the Egyptian army to give them protection, actually loosened up the hubcaps on the Egyptian chariots so they got stuck in the Red Sea. I don't know if they called them hubcaps, but that's really what they were. Actually, I think one of my translations does call them out. And then they go to Mount Sinai, where God says, I want you to prepare yourself because you are about to encounter my glory in a way like you've never seen or heard. And the physical glory of God rested on top of that mountain. They had 3 days to clean up their act and to make sacrifices. And the glory of God came down on that mountain and God spoke from it. And it was so loud and it was so powerful that the people said, hey, Moses, can you just go up there and listen and tell us what he says? It's just too much. When we were in Branson, we went to see a stage play of on the early part of Moses' life. And it, remember, it had the scene with the burning bush, which was just an incredible visual. And you had this loud, cultivated, beautiful voice speaking to Moses as though it were speaking from the bush, and telling him to go and answering all the objections. And when the scene was done, the little kid behind me said, "Was that really God?" Not even close. According to Psalms, the voice of God could strip the barks off a tree and make the cows give birth. And according to Exodus, the people were so overwhelmed by this manifestation of God, they said, "A little less, please." They got to see evidence of God's glory through Moses, who encountered as much of God's glory as a man could see and still live. They got to see the glory of God as he descended on the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, and later did the same thing in the temple when it was consecrated in 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings. Two renditions of the same event. They got to see the glory of God work through various miracles, through the ministry of Elijah. And they kept encountering the glory of God over and over and over again. And the response was always the same. They would encounter God's glory and they would go, "Wow." They were eyewitnesses to the visible glory of God. Third gift. They were established through covenants. God made at least four covenants with Israel. The first one in Genesis 12, where God says, "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who persecute you, I will curse. And then one day you'll be a blessing on all people." Later, he made another covenant at Mount Sinai. We call this the Old Testament. He made other covenants, primarily through Nathan to David, where the Lord would establish his house. And he says, "One day, Israel, king's going to come from you, and that king will rule forever." And then there was a covenant that was referenced in Jeremiah called the New Covenant. And he says, it's not going to be like the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, as good as it was written on stone tablets. The New Covenant will be written on your heart, Israel. And so God would make these promises. Listen, God doesn't have to promise anyone anything. This is just a display of His goodness, His kindness, and His grace. His desire to reach out to people so that they can be right with Him. And walk with Him. Live for Him. He chose to work with individuals because He's good and He's love. And Paul says, you know what? You're the group that God chose to love. And God made promises to you that can never be revoked. The word promise comes up later. He equipped them. He gave them the law. So they knew how to approach Him. They knew how to live for Him. They knew what God wanted because He gave them the law. Some might call this education. He gave them worship. He taught them how to worship Him. You know what happens if God doesn't tell us how to worship Him? We make up goofy things like I read on the internet. If God doesn't tell us who He is and how perfect He is, we don't know how to approach Him with humility. And we wouldn't understand the importance of doing sacrifice on very specific terms. This goes back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. God instructed them how to make sacrifices, I think in Genesis 3, but by chapter 4, you find out that Cain wants to do sacrifices his own way in spite of what they've heard. Not unusual, by the way. You know what happened as soon as God gave the priest the law saying, "This is how you worship me"? Two of them, sons of Aaron, tried to do it another way, and God struck them both dead because of their disobedience. People are always prone toward disobedience. But God told them how they could sacrifice and atone for that disobedience. So He gave them exaltation. And then expectation, He also gave them promises. I like promises. They give me something to look forward to. I used to like it when my dad would say, "Hey, next week we're going to go to Great America." I like those kind of statements. Because it gave me, I got to look forward to next week. Now, I don't know if it's still a good park, but back then it was a lot of fun. God gave his people something to look forward to, a kingdom that would be ruled in righteousness by a ruler who would never get it wrong. And there were other promises too. If you're faithful to me in the land, you'll keep that land. I'll give you peace. I'll give you wealth. Lots of promises given by God, some conditional, some unconditional. But promises bring hope. By the way, if you look at this list, he adopted Israel. By the way, has he adopted the church? Yeah, if you're part of the church, it's because he adopted you. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. Has he given you a glimpse of glory? Yeah, I mean, we didn't get the thing that they did, but how about the glory of answered prayer? And we also have more scripture that reveals the glory of God and what it'll look like in days to come. Has God given us covenants? Yeah, he's grafted us into the new covenant. Has he equipped us so that we know what to do? He's given us scripture. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Has he taught us how to worship? That's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Has he given us promises? Yes, he has. Almost all these lists have parallels to the church. It's just they're done in a New Testament way now instead of Old Testament that was centered on the land. Two other quick blessings. One is the blessings of the patriarchs. You've got a good lineage. Remember, when I first started to visit Galt Bible Church, I was a pulpit fill guy. And I don't know who it was, but they told me, probably it was Jack. They asked someone, hey, what do you know about this Aaron Graves guy? And the one thing he said was, well, he comes from good stock. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to carry on, but it's kind of the same thing here. You came from good stock. Were they perfect? No. Abraham had a little struggle with obedience from time to time. He had a problem with faith. Isaac, not a great leader, but God spoke to him and God blessed him. And God encouraged him. Jacob, a lot of faults, but when you look at that man at the end of his life, you see a man who's being changed. And he was no longer going by Jacob anymore. He wanted that name Israel. It took it two times to stick. But the second time God gave it to him, it stuck. And he became known as Israel. Blessed by God in spite of the fact that I'm a contentious person. Also the blessing of using them as providers. I called it the blessing of provision. From their race, according to the flesh, that is, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the God who is over all, who is blessed forever. Amen. In other words, God gave them a place in his plan. They were going to be the ones by whom God brought salvation to all those who would believe in Jesus Christ. Three things are mentioned. Number one is that Jesus came as a man. By the way, this does not mean that he forsook his divinity. Philippians 2 describes this so well that when Jesus came, he was 100% God, he was 100% man. Boy, talk about a miracle. But that's what allowed him to live the perfect life. He's the Messiah. The Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ, the one who was chosen, the one who was anointed, and the one who was identified in the Old Testament as being the one who would be blessed to bring blessing. And then he's master. He is God over all, and he will be blessed forever. Israel got to be a part in bringing the Messiah to this world so that we could have salvation. And yet, one of the things we're going to see is, in spite of all these blessings, blessings don't always guarantee obedience. Because, again, we are by nature an ungrateful people. So as I'm walking away from this, two things that I'm wanting to see. Number one, I'm wanting to see a deeper burden for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Second thing I'm really wanting to see is that we work on being a people who are grateful for all the blessings that God has given. That we're people of thanksgiving instead of complaint. Contentment instead of desire. That we are going to be eternally grateful. We will be eternally grateful, but praying that we're grateful now so that we'll be well practiced for expressing gratitude when eternity begins. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the way that you have blessed those that you have called. Israel in the Old Testament, Gentile converts in the New. Lord, we pray that we would be like Paul in our burden. We pray that we would revel in all the grace and the many gifts that you have given. That we will be in awe of you and not enamored by the things of this world. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to end this with a...